Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to come to your holy temple to worship you, O Lord. We bring our praises and our prayers and our requests before you, Lord, our burdens, and ask, Father, that you would teach us out of your word, instruct us who you are and the things that you require for us to accomplish in this world, O Lord. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. We pray in his name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 20. We're going through the Ten Commandments. And we've talked about the preface and that introduction that this is the actual Word of God. We're going to go through for the next few weeks while we're studying the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments. So 1 through 17, I'd like to divide that up with whoever is willing to take half. And everybody knows the rules. Okay, you two guys are looking at me. Nobody else is like, it's a favorite. Okay, so 1 through 9 and 10 through 17.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, to keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is in your field. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder.
Thank you. Okay. Okay. So, we're going to recite in unison the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What I would like to do is go through an explanation of the commandment itself, and then we'll jump into what Thomas Watson has to say about this particular commandment. So, you shall have no other gods before me. And you, this is to you, and this is God speaking. So remember, as we just read, that God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words to Moses, but it's through Moses and it's coming to the people. I am the Lord your God. So the emphasis is on the author of these words. This is God himself who is speaking. Moses is the transcriber in a sense, but this is God. And this is the heart of God. And so we're getting that direct source is giving this to us. Since God is the author of Scripture and the author of the Ten Commandments, then we get a chance to see who God is through His Word, and especially now through the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. It's in the second person plural, so that is a you, and it is directed as he's talking to, from Moses to the Israelites. It's directed to the people of God. It's part of the verb, and obviously we don't have this in English, but in any other language they're going to have as part of the verb the person, and whether it's I, you, he, she, it, we have that in English, but we have a separate word for that. That's part of the verb here. But so, you plural to the audience, to the people, and therefore to us as God's people. Okay? This is God. Remember, this is Yahweh. Yahweh is that covenant name that God gave to Moses, and how am I going to make you know to the people of Israel? So he has that covenant name that he gives to them, and this is the covenant relationship that he makes through his word, through the law. And this is initiated by God. We remember back in Genesis 13, 15, 17, especially in 17, that this is a covenantal agreement. It's a covenantal agreement with God. God made this agreement with himself. And as recipients, now there's expectations that are placed upon the people that are the recipients of this covenant. God made the agreement with himself, but he made this agreement with his people. And he expects his people to act in a certain way, and we're going to get that as we go through the Ten Commandments. Shall have. It is, this isn't a state of being verb in the English, but it is in Hebrew. It's so a state of being verb to be, that means a state of existence, a state of becoming perhaps, but you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not be in a relationship with any other gods before me. That's the intent, or the way that it is written. It's written in the emphatic. You know, as soon as we delve into a little bit of Hebrew, then I'm in trouble. So, but it is an imperative, and it is a command. And it is, you know, we even say in the vernacular, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And so it is a command. This is something that we are expected to do. It's not called the 10 suggestions, the big joke, you know, but it is the 10 commandments. And they have that emphasis in the original Hebrew. And so we're going to take it that way. This is correctly translated, you shall have. So it isn't you may have, you might have. There's other forms of the verb that would cover that, so that this is something that you shall not do. It's emphatic. Okay. No other gods. So each one of the commandments, as you look through the Ten Commandments, they're going to start off with, any of them that have a negative are going to start off with no or not. And that position is the, just like it is in Greek, the position of primacy. So if you put something at the start of the sentence, then what that means is, this is supposed to highlight that particular sentence. No, no. The next part of this in the Masoretic texts are, you shall not be in that relationship, or you shall not be in that state of existence. And So, no other gods. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, LXX is the for the 70 authors that generally translated. It's anywhere between the 3rd and 1st centuries. It was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. Most of, especially at Jesus' time, most everybody spoke Greek, but that isn't the case here. But even in the Septuagint, it's going to have that in the position of primacy, that same order. So let's get into a little bit of the doctrinal discussion here. There's I mentioned last time that the Catholics have that difference or that similarity. It's connected. The first and second commandments are actually one commandment in the Catholic lexicon. And we're going to acknowledge that there is a similarity, you know, between the two. Calvin is going to distinguish between the first commandment, having no other gods, and the second commandment, not making idols, by the actual fabrication of an idol. And there's also an argument to be made that we don't fashion idols. We'll go into that the next time as we discuss the second commandment. But the idea of having another God before God, in place of God, then that's this, you know, it goes into who we are, our mental state, what we're thinking about, conjuring up other sources of attention, our emotions, our whole being. That's what this commandment has in mind. It's not just, you know, like Isaiah says, he takes a hunk of wood, with half of it he roasts his game, with the other half he cards it into an idol and he bows down and he worships it. That's the second commandment. But the first commandment is that much broader context of inside of our minds, what's going on, what are we thinking about, having other gods before before God himself. So we'll make that distinction, and there is an argument, there is a good reason for having two commandments there rather than just one, because of the manifestation of those gods. So you guys, what do you guys see in the upper right-hand corner?
Pictures of people.
Okay, people?
Things? Oh, I don't know.
James. The upper right? Heather. Yeah. So these are the gods of Egypt, right? So we studied the gods of Egypt. We didn't go specifically, I didn't, you know, give pictures so that you guys could bow down and worship. But those are the pictures of the pantheon, some of the pantheon of gods in the Egyptian architecture of gods. But obviously to worship those guys, but that would be the distinction in some sort of physical representation of the gods. So the word itself, Elohim, we know what Elohim is. God in the plural. Elohim can be, even though it's a plural noun, it is also considered singular. Elohim is one of the names of God in Hebrew. And we're talking about the one true and living God, God himself. God is one, and yet he's described with a plural verb. And remember Jesus on the cross, Eloi lama sabachthani, means my God, but that's a singular versus Elohim, that him or im, ending gives it that plural. And the word here is used many times. It's a very common noun, and it's used, you know, almost 700 times in the Old Testament. It can refer to God, and mainly it's going to refer to the God of the Bible, the monotheistic God, but it's also going to refer to gods. And so then we have here the translation that it means no other gods. It's interesting that in the context, in verses 1 and 2, Elohim is used. When God says, and God spoke, that's, and Elohim spoke. And in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, your Elohim. And so those are both obviously singular. But here we have the plural translation. It really doesn't matter whether you translate it as no other God or no other gods. You know, Calvin has said that the human mind is an idol factory forging gods. And so it's not like we're only fashioning one God that's in place of God himself. We're fashioning many gods. But either way, whether it's singular or plural, it's still going to be no other gods, no other God before me. We don't want to worship anything in place of the true and living God. Okay. For you shall worship no other gods. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I've got several passages here that I'm going to go through. And we're going to look first in Exodus itself for an interpretation of these gods. That you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not be in a state of existence in a relationship with a God who is before the true and living God. Why? Because when you worship, as Exodus says here, other gods, then God is jealous. He's jealous for the affections of his people. He does not want them to worship, meaning also to serve, meaning also to bow down. To bow down to any other god, to have that intention of being, belonging to, worshiping, valuing that above the true and living God. Because God himself is jealous. We belong to God. We're bought with a price. And God himself is jealous for us and for our worship and for our affection. So we are to worship and serve and bow down to the true and living God. Isaiah, the sometimes termed the fifth gospel, Isaiah himself in chapter 45, those are the verses that reflect this sentiment. He also reflects this other places within his oracle. This is the Lord speaking through his servant, the prophet. And it says here, I am the Lord and there is no other. There are no other gods that besides me, before me, there is no other God. So, and what is it to worship another God? Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 3. No one can worship, can come before God. There's nobody who does good. There's no, not one. But it is the fool who says that there is no God. What happens when you say or act as if there is no God? Then what the psalmist describes is they become corrupt. That they have done abominable works. In their minds, there's a corruption because we are made to worship God. We are made to be in his presence. That was how he made Adam. That's how he makes every human being. God-shaped hole inside of each person, Pascal. And that concept that we are made to worship God, the true and living God. If you don't worship a God, if you deny that God, then what's going to happen? You're going to become corrupt. And as a result of that corruption, what you do will be abominable. It will result in those works that do not please God and end up being abominable. And yet, we acknowledge that we are like that fool, that practically speaking, we practice practical atheism. We need to obviously worship the true and living God in place of that practical atheism, acknowledging God in all his ways, in all his works, in everything that we do as we do that to the glory of God. Okay, well, I get a drink. Comments so far. Karen. The common interpretation of God the common representation that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and that he is, I mean, we say he's a jealous God, right? Using human description, even though God is independent of his creation. If God is, just 1 minute, Michael. If God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, you know, if we expand who God is in our minds, we will never scratch the surface of who God really is. But if God is God, then, you know, there's going to be some, and he made a creation, which he did, both of those are true, and we would acknowledge that, then there would be requirements that he would place by himself, by his nature, on his creation. And as you said, that's for our benefit. Yeah, the Bill Gates Foundation, not to pick on Bill Gates. I don't know what the, you know, what exactly the foundation is, other than it's a philanthropic organization. And if that is not done to the glory of God, the intent of the heart is to, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, isn't this, you know, my kingdom that I have made? Isn't this, you know, the magnanimity with which I have philanthropically given to people and organizations? Look at that. You know, it becomes an idol. It becomes an object of worship. It becomes something to put up and say, look at me.
Mm-hmm. He won't reveal himself, but because we have a relationship with him, he does reveal himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's easy for us to know there is God, who's evident to us in our lives, but an atheist is rejected.
That's right. Yeah. R.C. Sproul's response at this point, it isn't that you don't, I'm going to butcher this, but you know, it isn't that you don't know God, it's that you know him and you reject that God. He has better terms, but you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to use the Roman 1 categories. So... okay, simple preposition, before, and it means, so it's a bigger word than just before, and common preposition, in, on, you know, to, those kinds of prepositions in English, you know, are commonplace. This one is also the same type of preposition in Hebrew, upon or because of. So as we look through all of the possible ways of interpreting this preposition, what we're going to see is something that is placed above God, something that is placed opposite to God, something that gets in the way of God, whether that's putting that God above God, or whether it's putting it in front of, in addition to, and so we end up coming up with before God. So, putting a God in front of the person, that is the idea of the preposition. Great segue. Thank you, Jesse, for being my straight person. Okay, so here it is. I'm talking with Stephen. I go, Stephen, he never likes to do the Hebrew thing. I said, how do you look at the first commandment? This was like last week or 2 weeks ago. And it's, there's our preacher. Everybody can turn around and look at him. Here's what that means, and this is exactly what Stephen said, and it was just fascinating to me. I wasn't going to emphasize this, except that Stephen, in his translation of you know, the text, he goes into it and he says, before my face. So the concept here, we're going to go through some scriptures, and we're going to look at what that concept means. We've looked at this concept before. We know that, for instance, when the, I don't know what, which one Kelly's going to use, Noah in Enid used to always use the Aaronic blessing, to make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Okay, so kids, what is it when your mom grabs your face, mom or dad, or they say, look at me. What are we saying?
Look at my face.
Look at my face, you know, and what? What does that mean, Samuel? What is the connection here? Once we're looking at each other, what are we doing?
Interact.
Exactly. We're paying attention. Okay? So, I've got your attention. We're looking at each other. We're not looking away. We're not distracted. We're paying attention. So that is one thing, to look into the face of God. And the scriptures are going to say, as God pays attention to us, and in that look, he is giving us his favor. So Psalm 34:16 says, the face of the Lord is, remember the preposition, against those who do evil. And by the way, those who are against the Lord do evil. And what is the Lord going to do when we end up not looking into his face? When he turns his face away, bad things happen, okay? Like disasters. Okay, so here's the concept that the face of God, right? And the face is unimpeded when we are worshiping him. I mean, you know, yes, I acknowledge all worship done by a human being is going to be flawed. And yet, if we could conceivably get rid of the idols, then there would be no interference, right? But as soon as we put an idol in place of that face, what happens? We have a restricted view. God can no longer look at us. No, he can no longer have his face turned towards us. So he's no longer giving us his favor because we have placed that idol in front of him. And now, guess what? We don't see him and he doesn't see us. And the bad things happen. Psalm 132:10. For this is, I like this one because of its pointing to Jesus. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Do not turn away the face of Christ from me. And the looking at David's offspring, looking at that covenant promise that God has made, that we've looked at. So in that face, God is turning towards us in favor. And this is something that David doesn't want to have happen, is for God to turn away his face in his anointed. Proverbs 16:15, remember that lots of Proverbs are like two statements that are put side by side. And in the light of the king's face is life, and what? His favor is like the cloud of the latter rain. Those two concepts are overlaid, and so the light of the king's face, displayed by him looking at you in that face, is life and favor. Okay? So those concepts are overlapped in Proverbs. So we're getting this idea for God to turn away his face is to look away in some sort of disfavor for him, for the king, for King Jesus to look at us, then is to turn in favor towards us. Okay, this is the literal translation, and Proverbs 18:5, acceptance of the face of the wicked is not good, to turn aside the righteous in judgment. Okay, that's a literal translation. Do you guys, does anybody want to venture a guess what, because the ESV, the New King James, the King James isn't going to have that as a translation. What is it going to have? Anybody want to guess? Any of the adults? What is it to accept the face of the wicked? To accept the face, yes, Jesse. To show favoritism. It's to show partiality. When you look in the face of the wicked, guess what? Now we are like the wicked. And we are showing partiality or favoritism. Yes, Heather. Right. Perfect. Excellent. Great interpretation. Great great statement. I'm sorry, I heard. Is to show favor. I think, is that Is that your point, Heather? If yeah, and you're, I mean, the translation showing favor, that's...
So what about the second?
So if we show favoritism, if we look into the face of the wicked, if we become like them, then we will turn aside from justice. We will turn aside. The righteous person then turns away from his righteousness. Okay, this is just a great statement here. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Where did he do that? In the beginning. Okay, so we're talking about the God who was, you know, way back in the beginning, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God turns to us in favor, giving us that knowledge, giving us that understanding. And then he shows us that great benefit of knowing him and worshiping him because the face of Jesus Christ is turned upon us. Okay? So far, so good? Yes. Yeah. You plural, all of us as the people of God shall not be in that relationship with another God. We don't want to have that relationship that interferes. No other gods, the position of primacy, the emphasis of the statement, no other gods. And we've seen that there aren't any other gods, that, you know, we end up worshiping objects, we end up being stupid. So the fool is the one who says that there is no God. Before, in front of, against, over the top of, me, in my face, that position of favor, when God turns his face towards us, then he shines upon us, and we feel that, and especially we sense that in the forgiveness that he gives because of Jesus Christ for our sins. Okay? To have God to be our God is to, first off, choose him. Jacob chose him. And Joshua chose him. As for me and my household, we choose you this day. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to bow down and prostrate yourself before? We, as Joshua's family, and therefore as leader of Israel, we as a people are going to serve, worship the living God. In order to worship him, we have to know him. In other words, that knowledge, that renewing of the mind has to come before we understand what it is to be in that right relationship. You can't be in a right relationship and not know something of who God is and his ways. And it is in particular to know him in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to love him. It is to adore him. Adoration and affection and that emotional response is part of the response that it's part of. It's not the whole thing. It isn't the charismatic movement, but that love and adoration and affection, and then the 1 Corinthians 13 idea of love, that love is a decision, that we choose to love the Lord our God and bow down before Him. We fear Him. We reverence Him. We stand in awe of who God is. We don't want to displease God. We don't want to turn our face away from God. Because, as Matthew Henry says, the fear of God destroys the fear of man. Remember that what you fear is what you become like. And so that fear of God, if that fear of God is higher than our respect for men and for paying partiality to man and wanting the approval of man, as Paul says in Galatians, then that fear of God will take down that fear of man. We have to put our trust in Him. Remember the analogy of the lifeboat, that you have to know that there is a lifeboat when the boat is sinking. You have to acknowledge, give mental assent, oh, I know. And now what do we have to do? We have to trust. We have to get into the lifeboat. So I'm saying all this like, you know, this is something that human beings can actually do. They can't. I'll acknowledge that. And we need Christ. We need God to work in our hearts.
Recently, a verse that has helped me with trusting has been Psalm 27:1. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain.
Very good. Yeah, we have to trust the Lord. Okay. God has established His covenant with man, with His people, and we respond. We, as a denomination, are vow makers and hopefully, by God's grace, vow keepers. And so we enter into covenant with God Himself. And finally, we obey Him. We turn towards Him. To understand, just like with the, by the way, your assignment for today, the larger catechism, 103 through 105, those describe the what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. Very convicting. You can grab a couple of those and think about those and the violations that we do every day and every moment of every day in the larger catechism, and that would be helpful. But here we're going to look at the negative side of that. So Thomas Watson asks a question: what is it to have other gods besides the true God? It is to trust in anything more than God Himself. Like riches. The rich man thinks that his riches are an impenetrable wall, a city fortified, and nobody's going to get into my riches. But guess what? God is the one who can, in a moment, tear those riches down and take down your idols. Or we trust in man, who changes every day. And we go after charismatic leaders. It was just a few weeks ago that the anniversary of Jim Jones. And there were a bunch of people that really trusted an individual, but that individual was not trustworthy. So the expression of drinking the Kool-Aid, and that's where all that comes from. We trust our own wisdom. We trust to ourselves. We trust to my knowledge, but God's wisdom is higher than man's wisdom, and we dare not trust in ourselves. It's better to trust in God, in His revelation of who He is, than to trust in our own understanding. Trust to pleasure. So when you make pleasure or your appetite into something higher, then we end up worshiping that, and we end up making a god out of that. In fact, Ephesians talks about that being idolatry, that that we are forming an idol in place of God. So, finally, we have covenanted in baptism to take the Lord for our God, renouncing all others, and renewed this covenant in the Lord's Supper. And shall we not keep our solemn vow and covenant? Great question. That's the question that Matthew Henry puts before us. Any final thoughts? Excellent. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our imperfect love of you. We acknowledge, Father, that we desire to be in your presence. And yet, Father, we also acknowledge the sin that is so close that we so easily grab onto. We thank you, Father, that you hold us close in Christ, that you won't let us go, that you continue to be in our lives. Father, we trust in you, not in ourselves, not in the world around us, but we trust in you, Father, to bring to completion the work that you have begun in your people. Father, we pray that you would use the preach word in the life of your people to glorify your great name and to bring us closer to an understanding of who you are. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.